The image of a distraught Paula Radcliffe, after that British athlete had seen her dream of Olympic gold scattered when she was forced to pull out of the women's marathon with just 3 miles to go in the 2004 Olympic Games in Athens, that particular picture will live on in many people's memories. She broke down at the side of the road, and she was taken then by ambulance for a precautionary checkup at the Panathinaikos Stadium that would have been the scene of the finish of that marathon. About 2 hours earlier, everything had looked rather rosy and very promising for Paula Radcliffe. The vast army of the British supporters who were packed into the course and also congregated at the finish in that old Olympic stadium, they were anticipating really good things that day. She was the pre-race favourite. She was with the leading group for the first 15 miles, although it did appear that she was not entirely comfortable in the blazing 35 degrees heat and the high humidity of that day. One competitor pulled away from her at the 16-mile stage, and Radcliffe found that she was unable to respond. A series of steep hills ahead brought further agony to her, but maybe spurred on by the memory that just some while ago she had missed out on the medals in the 10,000 metres in the previous Olympics in Sydney, she launched a brief bid to recover the ground and at one stage had managed to fight her way back into the silver medal position. But she couldn't maintain the challenge. Two further athletes race past, left her in fourth place, out of the medal positions, and after pulling up once, before finally stopping those 3 miles from the finish, she slumps down at the side of the road, head and hands. That Olympic gold, that dream that she had, was now in tatters. Radcliffe was watched that day by almost 11 million on BBC One during the running of the marathon, and she said that just after the 15 to 20 kilometre mark, I felt there was nothing in my legs. At the end, I was struggling to stay in the road. She added, I've never before not been able to finish, and I'm desperately trying to find a reason for what happened. I just feel numb. This is something I worked so hard for. Britain's other two runners that day, Liz Yelling and Tracy Morris, managed to finish 25th and 29th respectively, and one of them, Yelling, was gutted, she said, to learn that her teammate hadn't even finished. She said, I know how hard she has trained and how much dedication and sacrifice she has made. She wanted this one so badly. Maybe she underestimated the course. Nowhere in the Word of God are we promised that the Christian life is going to be an easy journey. It's undoubtedly a race, even a marathon, and on many occasions it is the most arduous one. There are times when, spiritually speaking, we can identify readily with the feelings and the plight of Paula Radcliffe, and we can say, such as she did, I'm struggling to stay in the road. Perhaps I have underestimated the course. There is nothing in my legs. I feel I'm not able to finish. Our Lord warned that this would be how it would happen. In John 16, verse 33, for example, he said, in the world ye shall have tribulation. And it's without question that difficulties will come, the trials will cross our path, we will be frequently tempted to quit on God and to drop out of the race and throw up our hands in disarray and exclaim, we can't go on any further. This idea surfaces in the book of Hebrews. The Christians to whom Paul was writing were enduring a terrible time of persecution. And in the light of this, Paul wants to encourage those weary, hurting believers to be faithful to the Lord. And one tactic that he pulls in is this imagery of the Christian life as a race. And he urges them to continue to run in the race and go right on to the finishing tape. Now, Paul is not talking about a 100-meter sprint. He's not even talking about 26 miles to run. He has a marathon beyond all marathons in mind. The kind of race that those marathon athletes specialize in that requires a huge amount of preparation and endurance, and then some more. In a day when Christian runners appear to be collapsing on the track on every side, there are times when it's easy to become discouraged about your own race. Trials come, and there might be a temptation to drop out for a while and let others do the running. Try to melt into the background. This morning, I want to encourage you to stay in the race. And we have some ready-made encouragements that appear in the opening verses of Hebrews chapter 12. Coaching tips for completing the track is what I've called them, and they should at least act as spurs for you and me to keep running in the race until we get over the line. Hebrews 12, verse 1. Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience, or the word is endurance, the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds. Well, what are these coaching tips for completing a track? Well, number one is, consider the saints. This is the thrust of Hebrews 12 and verse 1. Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us run with patience the race that is set before us. And so as Paul begins the chapter here, he is actually pulling us away back into the previous chapter, Hebrews chapter 11, where he summarizes the exploits of many of the great heroes and the heroines of the faith. He talks about them as being the great cloud of witnesses that are around us, that surround us as we run the race of faith. Now there are some facts about these witnesses that he mentions here that can give us inspiration as we face up to our marathon. They have run their race. That's one thing. Now they did not run perfectly, but they ran. They didn't drop or stop until the race was finished. They endured unspeakable pain and suffering and trial at all of the stages, still they ran. Now they're seated up in the grandstands of glory. And it's the belief and teaching of some that they observe the race that we are running today. Well, if they do, then they'll be willing us on and cheering us on and standing. Certainly they do as an encouragement and a challenge to the rest of us today. The fact of the matter is, if these people could run the race, and they did, then so can we. Again and again, the Bible reminds us that none of these men or women were extraordinary people. We have Abraham mentioned, for example. He was a man of faith, but also, whenever he went down into Egypt, he sinned, and that he lied to Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, to save his own skin at that time. We have Rahab, whose career was not unblemished. We have Samson, who fell desperately far down from grace in his life. We have Elijah. In James 5, 17 and 18, we're told that he was a man of like passions as we are. He was just like us. Skin and bones. Just mortal flesh. Nothing superhuman about him or about any of the others. Just as we are. Merely common men and women. But the evidence, an uncommon faith in an uncommon God. And if they could live for the Lord, and if they could serve him, and if they could complete the race, then the apostle is arguing, you and I can too. They have run their race. They have received their reward. These men and women of faith completed their marathon, and now they're able to rest in the Father's presence. Because they ran well, they have received their reward. The prize is in their hands. Now surely this is an immense encouragement to run on for the Lord. When the race is over, we will go to be with him, where we too will receive the rewards earned during the course of our race here upon the earth. This was something that drove Paul on. And Paul reveals it in 2 Timothy 4 and 8. He says, henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that time, and not to me only, but unto all them also which love his appearing. I'm running for the prize. They had run their race. They had received their rewards. They had revealed the fact that God is reliable. The greatest encouragement that we can take from these saints in Hebrews 11, the great cloud of witnesses referred to in Hebrews 12 and 1, the greatest encouragement we can take from them is that they stand proof positive of the reliability of the Lord. If the Lord took care of them all the way, honored them, sustained them, kept them, used them, blessed them, got glory out of their lives for himself, then he can do the same in your life and mine. When the Bible calls them witnesses, a great cloud of witnesses, it does not necessarily mean that they are watching every move we make. As we have already alluded, that may be the case, but that is not necessarily the case. It does mean, though, being called witnesses, that they stand as witnesses to the faithfulness of God. It shouts out to us today, God is faithful. He will carry you through. And since God doesn't show any respect of persons in his dealings with men, he will be with us. Just as he was with Moses and Abraham or David or Samson or any of the others that are listed as great heroes of the faith. Hudson Taylor, missionary statesman, I suppose we could call him, had complete trust in the faithfulness of God. In his journal he wrote, "Our Heavenly Father is a very experienced one. He knows very well that his children wake up with a good appetite every morning. He sustained 3 million Israelites in the wilderness for 40 years. We don't expect he will send 3 million missionaries to China, but if he did, he would have ample means to sustain them all. Depend on it," says this great missionary who went to China himself, "depend on it. God's work done in God's way will never lack God's supply." Note it down. Write it large. Our God is absolutely dependable. Consider Hebrews 13 and 5 as well. He hath said, "I will never leave thee, nor forsake thee." We sing, "Great is thy faithfulness. O God, my Father, there is no shadow of turning with thee. Thy changest not, thy compassions, they fail not. As thou hast been, thou forever wilt be." And so Paul is saying here, as you run, consider the saints. They stand as witnesses to the reliability of God. But then, tip number 2, I guess we can call it, in running our race is consider self. Verses 1 and 2 of Hebrews bring our own responsibilities in running this race into focus. "Wherefore, seeing we also were compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us..." And here's where the emphasis comes and the responsibility digs in with us. "Let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith." What is Paul saying here? Well, he's saying, for one, you need to make proper preparation. When a race is there to be run, the wise runner will make careful preparation. He'll be very diligent, very dedicated to the task. He will have himself timed as to where he should be at what point in the race. He'll have his body well tuned to carry him through. Paula Radcliffe's attempt to win Olympic gold meant running a marathon that day in the heat of the Greek sun. Marathons usually start in the early morning. Radcliffe had been among a number of athletes who would campaign for the race that day to begin at 6 o'clock in the morning. When they refused to change or reschedule the race, well, accusations began to circulate that the race's schedule had been designed to fit in with American broadcasters. But she thought she was very well prepared. In fact, Radcliffe said that, "I trained for the Greek weather. I can't use the conditions as an excuse because they were the same for everyone." But she was clearly in distress and then collapsed in that blazing 35-degree heat and due to the high humidity of the conditions. Now this applies to our spiritual realms. We will never reach our full potential for the Lord. Never do all that we could and should do until we are willing to make the preparations and the sacrifices necessary for running the race. One useful instruction laid down by Hebrews 12 and 1 is that we should lay aside all weights. Wherefore, seeing we also were compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight. Quite frankly, a 300-pound man is in no shape to run a marathon. His training will initially be centered upon weight loss, and then, perhaps safely, he can go out onto the track. Transfer this into the spiritual realm, and this instruction refers to anything here, this laying aside every weight, anything that hinders our walk with God. Speaks of things that, oh, we can look at and say, well, you know, that's innocent in and of itself. There's no problem with that. There's no harm in getting involved in that. And there would not be. But whenever they get in the way of our completion of the race, then they are weights and they must go. Now, the list of things here could be endless. And I know that if I mention some or several, I'll miss some glaring and obvious ones. But a few potential weights are seeking possessions and the things of this world instead of seeking God. Running after entertainment instead of worshipping and communing with God, we're devoting attention to things like music and television shows and films and everything else that do not focus our minds upon the Lord and gobble up some of the precious time that should be spent with the Word of God and with prayer. And so we're throwing aside the preparation that is necessary. So anything that isn't building us up and making us stronger in the Lord can become a weight and a hindrance and should be removed from our lives. And Paul goes on and he pinpoints another detail in the preparatory work to run this marathon. Wherefore, seeing we also were compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, Hebrews 12 and 1, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us. Lay aside all weights, lay aside all wickedness. Those sins that cling to, that distract, that entangle, that trip us up in the Christian race. The picture here is of a man trying to run a race while dressed in the long flowing robes of the day. Easy to be tripped up. Go head over heels. Right out of the reeds. Now, there are many sins that could be mentioned. But the idea in the verse is that particular sin which trips you up. You know your weak spots. Some sins do not tempt you at all. You've no desire to get involved with them. But others are a constant source of temptation. Everyone's weak spot will not be in the same area. And this is what Paul is referring to at this point. Whatever sin it is, you will know it, needs to be dealt with, avoided at all costs. Otherwise, it's going to entangle you, trip you, and stop you from finishing your race. So there must be proper preparation. Then there must be patient participation. Hebrews 12 and 1 again. Wherefore, seeing we also were compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us. The runner here is intent on completing the 26-mile marathon, enduring to the end. That's his goal as he begins that race. The term patience is an active word. It indicates that that man or woman has a spirit within them that stands up and faces the trials of life. He goes forward and meets trouble head on if it needs to be met head on. He conquers it in the power of the Lord. He is able to face his trials because his spirit is imbued, it is steeled, it is fired with the confidence that the Lord has brought this trial to him for his own good and for God's glory. He goes along the lines of Romans 8 and 28, and we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who were the called according to his purpose. He stands strong in the Lord and runs the race. 1 Corinthians 15 and 58, therefore, my beloved brethren, Paul says, be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. Keep on enduring. You need patient participation. Notice the particular wording of Hebrews 12 and 1. Wherefore, seeing we also were compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every race and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us. The race that is set before us. We each have our own race to run. Challenges us to remember that you cannot run in my lane, and I cannot run in yours. I'm convinced that the cause of Jesus Christ has been hindered by many who refuse to run in their own lane, and they end up hindering everyone around them. Also, we're not in competition. We're on the same team. The job is not to outrun or outperform. Our job is to run for the Lord Jesus in this race that he has planned for me to the best of my ability. And our course has been individually designed, the race that is set before us. The race you're running has been prepared and designed just for you. The best thing we can do is to run our race to the fullest extent of the ability God has given to us. The hymn writer said, there's a work for Jesus ready at your hand. 'Tis a task the Master just for you has planned. Haste to do his bidding. Yield him, serve us true. There's a work for Jesus none but you can do. And then we must preserve our priorities. Notice that Hebrews 12 and 2 tells us we are to run looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. He is to be the one in focus as we run. Everything else is a blur. Everything else, we're just passing by it. But what we have in focus in our eyes is Christ. He's our example. He's our target. He ran his race, and he ran it to perfection. He finished the course that was laid out for him, and he set his face to go to Jerusalem. Even when those around him counseled him against running on this dangerous section of the track. Isaiah 50 and 7, Luke 18, 31 to 34, and now having completed his race, he stands as the supreme champion in the race of life. What's Paul saying here, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith? Well, on a purely practical level, he's saying, while you're running, don't be looking at the other runners. Don't be checking up on their progress or lack of it. Don't be accusing them for not being as far forward in the race of life as they really ought to be. This will only cause distraction and lead to defeat as far as we are concerned. And also, looking unto Jesus, we must not look on the circumstances around us, because again, distraction and defeat will be the results. Rather, our eyes are to be fastened on the one who, by the operation of his own gracious spirit, started us off on this race. The one who we will meet, and who indeed will greet us at the end of it. Catch a sight of Christ, looking unto Jesus. And you know what? If you catch a sight of him, the other things that we've talked about in terms of preparation, laying aside every weight, laying aside all of those wickednesses, those will fall into place, because we'll want to do that if we get a clear focus on Jesus. O pilgrim, bound for the heavenly land, never lose sight of Jesus. He'll lead you gently with a loving hand. Never lose sight of Jesus. It's easy to pause and hold our side because the stitch is developing and we're feeling the pain, and look around and see what the circumstances are. It's very easy to try and chart what the other runners are doing. But that's not the instruction. That's not the counsel. That's not our purpose in running a race. Looking unto Jesus is the key to the success. So tip number one in completing the track, consider the saints. Number two, consider self. Number three, consider the Savior. Paul proceeds to tell us here about a number of details in our Savior's race that, and they're put in here to prove inspirational to us, to stir us up, to encourage us, to keep us running on so that we will be successful. Looking unto Jesus, verse 2 of Hebrews 12, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds. Okay, let's consider him. What do we consider about him? Consider his pathway. Our Lord had a difficult race to run. On earth it began in poverty. It ended in pain upon a cross. His race was one that led him around a track that was lined with not supporters, but hatred and bitterness and opposition, and those who had a fiendish desire to see him murdered. They were the people on the track. And yet his was a race in which he never faltered. He never lost sight of the goal. He never stopped running until the tape had been breasted. Paul says, consider him who endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds. In other words, when you feel like flopping down upon the track or throwing in the towel and backing out of the race, just look to Jesus and consider the kind of race he ran for you and me. C.H. Spurgeon remarks in his morning and evening daily devotions, you'll find it in the entry for the morning, 23rd of January, temptation, he says, pain, disappointment, weakness, weariness, poverty, he knows them all, for he has felt all. Remember this, Christian, and let it comfort thee. However difficult and painful thy road, it is marked by the footsteps of thy Saviour, and even when thou reachest the dark valley of the shadow of death and the deep waters of the swelling Jordan, thou wilt find his footprints there. In all places, whithersoever we go, he has been our forerunner. Each burden we have to carry has once been laid on the shoulders of Emmanuel. His way was much rougher and darker than mine. Did Christ my Lord suffer? And shall I repine? Take courage, Spurgeon concludes. Take courage. Royal feet have left a blood-red track upon the road and consecrated the thorny path forever. Consider him that endured. Consider his pathway. Consider his purpose. The Bible tells us here in Hebrews 12 and 2 that our Lord Jesus Christ ran for the joy that was set before him. Radcliffe, back in 2004, was running for a gold medal. That was the ultimate. Christ here is running for the joy that was set before him. Tell me, where is the joy in going to a cross? Where is the joy in dying as a common criminal? Where is the joy in being rejected by people that you've shown love to? For Christ, the joy was in what would happen when he finished his race. For him, the joy was the completion, consummation of the day of redemption that would bring about the salvation of all his people. Isaiah 53:10-12. For him the joy was the day when he would be in heaven with the redeemed of all ages. John 14:1-3. For him the joy was the day when he would reclaim the glory he had shared with the Father from eternity past. John 17:21-24, for him the joy was the day when salvation would ultimately be completed, sin forever destroyed, the devil forever banished, and perfect righteousness would reign in every heart. This is why our Lord Jesus ran. He was able to look beyond the cross, and so able to despise the shame, and able
to think beyond everything he was being called upon to face in this world, and he was able in all of this to see us. He ran the race for us. We are what motivated the heart of the Savior to go to that cross and die. As a recent hymn writer has put it, he saw me and he loved me. When he was on the cross, I was on his mind. And we need to come to the place where, like him, we can look beyond the situations and circumstances of life. We can look beyond the trials and the tribulations and envisage the day when, if we're one of God's people, we will be at home with our Savior and Lord. The very thought of that should remove the stitch from our side and help us stride out even more purposefully in the race of faith. Consider his pathway, consider his purpose, consider his prize. He ran well. When our Lord Jesus finished, he sat down with the Father on his throne, and so we read, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, in verse 2 here, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. Our Lord knew where he was headed, and that made it so much easier to run the race. We look around in the world today, we see trouble in every side, and everybody is trouble. The unsaved are trouble, the saved are trouble. It seems there is little difference between them, but the difference is this. For the unsaved, a life of trouble, and who can deny it, just spills over into an eternity of torment. And that's indescribably dreadful. For the saved, oh well, if we have a life of trouble, as Paul said, we need to get the scales out and balance it. And he says, you know what you'll have on one side? Your light affliction, which endureth but for a moment, but working for us on the other side, a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. Consider the prize. And if we get the heavenly vision, it makes the race more bearable. And then also, and finally, consider Christ's persistence. Hebrews 12 and 3 tells us our Lord endured. In fact, it uses the word concerning him twice over, endured to finish. For consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds. He went through what should have made him wearied and should have made him faint in body and mind, but he endured. He persisted. He suffered more than you or I could ever grasp or catalogue. And yet when we sit down and try to make a catalogue of our Lord's sufferings here upon the earth, well, no matter how brief the catalogue is, it must include these items. He was born to an unwed mother, and that brought shame, Matthew 1:18 and 19. He was born in a stable, Luke 2 and 7. Born to poor parents, Luke 2 and 24. His life was threatened when he was but a baby, King Herod on the throne, Matthew 2:13 through to the end of the chapter. His birth was the cause of terrible suffering, Matthew 2:16. There was in Rackham a voice weeping and lamentation, Rachel weeping for her children, and could not be comforted because they were not the slaughter of the innocents. He was moved suddenly as a baby. They had to flee down into Egypt, Matthew 2 and the verse 13. He was raised then when he came back in a despicable town that everybody despised, Nazareth up there in Galilee, Luke 2 and the verse 39. His father died when he was young, Matthew 13, 53 to 58. He had to help in the support of that family, Matthew 13, 55 to 58. He had no home that he could say, it's my own, no place where he could lay his head, Matthew 8 and 20, Luke 9, 58. He was hated and opposed by others, Mark 14, 1 and 2. He was charged with insanity, Mark 3 and 21. He was charged with being demon-possessed by Beelzebub. You're doing all of these miracles, Mark 3 and 22. He was opposed by his own family, Mark 3, 21 and 22. He was rejected, hated, oppressed, and opposed by the audiences who came along to hear him speak, Matthew 13, 53 to 58, and Luke 4, 28 and 29. He was betrayed by a close friend,
Mark 14 and 10, 11 and 18, he was left alone then, rejected and forsaken by all of his friends. They all, we read, forsook him and fled. Mark 14 and 50, he was tried before the high court of the land, charged with treason. John 18 and 33, he was executed as a common criminal by means of crucifixion. John 19 and 16. Now, can anybody in this building this morning raise their hand in answer to the question and say, yes, have you suffered to this degree in running the race for Jesus? Most likely not. And that is why we are told to compare or contrast our sufferings with his when we feel like giving up. When we feel life is too hard. When we feel this struggle is too much to bear. For, Paul says, consider him which endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest he be wearied and faint in your minds. You know how it is when you go to hospital and you feel deflated and sometimes just totally depressed. And you look around you and all of a sudden you begin to realize there are many, many people here worse, far worse than I am. Well, our Lord Jesus is a classic case of this. We're getting it hard, but never to the degree of difficulty that he endured. Therefore, let us run with patience the race that is set before us. Let us run in the knowledge that our Lord Jesus has already been right around the track. That's why he's able to help us as we run. He's covered every inch of it. Hebrews 4 and 15. The Greeks had a race in their Olympic Games that was unique and certainly not participated in today. The winner was not the runner who finished first. It was the runner who finished with his torch still lit. Our Lord did this. And surely the Christians in this building today want to run all the way with the flame of their torch still lit for Jesus. How is your race progressing? Do you need encouragement? A helping hand? A comforting word? Let me challenge you to get your eyes back on Christ. Don't be looking at the other runners. Stop looking at the circumstances around you as you run. Look to him. And get rid of those weights and remove those besetting sins and make up your mind, I'm going to run with endurance. The marathon that stretches in front of me, I want to finish with my torch still lit. Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds.